the book of 2 Corinthians. And as we do so today, we're nearing the end of the book. And we're going to read here in just a second. We're going to be reading 2 Corinthians 12, verses 11 through 21. 2 Corinthians 12, 11 through 21. But before we do that, let's pray, shall we? Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are the word, and we thank you that, Lord, your voice is always new, and it's always refreshing, and it's always true. And I pray, Lord, today that as we point our hearts and our minds toward your word and your voice, which is always speaking, I pray that you would help us to posture ourselves in such a way that we might hear your voice, that we might let it in and be changed by it today, that we might begin to notice the things that you notice and to notice where it is that you are at work, that we might be at work there too. So Lord, I pray that you would protect this time, that you'd make space in our hearts to receive what it is that you have for us, and that you'd guard my words today and smooth my wrinkles, and that you would get glory from this time. In your name, Jesus. Amen. All right. I need to turn to 2 Corinthians, not 1 Corinthians. But we're going to be in 2 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 11. Paul is talking here. He says, "I have been a fool. You forced me to it. For I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what, for in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. Here for the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. For if I love you more, am I to be loved less? But, granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced." Boy, Paul is really, we've been through many chapters now of him sort of expressing all these different feelings that he has about what's gone on at the church at Corinth. And we've been talking a lot about how he's sort of boasting of his weaknesses and the different approaches and everything, but here we get kind of to the crux of what he's feeling. Paul is being very personal in this passage today, and he says he's being a fool. He's letting it all hang out. He's not trying to guard or hide himself. He's been a fool with his words, and that they have forced him to it, because he feels that he's been mistreated. Now, I have a question for you this morning, and I really want to, I hope to connect our humanity and our experiences and our relationships so that we can have an understanding of what it is that Paul's feeling here as he's writing this, the heart with which he's expressing himself, and sort of the fear that underlies all of it that we carry too. Do you ever find yourself in life, and maybe at work, or maybe a relationship, different people that you brush elbows with? And have you ever caught yourself acting in a way that you know is childish? You ever done that? hopefully you all have at some point or another caught yourself and you think, why am I acting this way? Maybe you're being childish or defensive or standoffish or maybe just outright offensive in the way that you're talking or acting or whatever. But in those moments when you catch yourself, and I think we probably all have at some point, even the small ones among us, have you ever wondered, just kind of like, have you ever had the opportunity or taken the opportunity to stop and ask yourself, "How? Okay, why am I acting like this and how did I get here? How did I get here to these words, to these responses? Why am I acting like this?" Now here we find is in this, even in this chapter and the chapters before it, Paul is boasting and being sarcastic. Do you know, did you catch the sarcasm there? We'll go over it a little bit later, but he's boasting and he's being sarcastic. And have you ever acted that way? I have. Sarcasm, you know, you've heard it probably a million times, but the root of that word is like tearing flesh, I think. Sarcasm. It's often a result, it often comes up or comes out of us when we have been offended some way. Mistreated, or we feel that we're not being treated in the way that we ought to be treated, or respected in the way that we ought to be respected. Now here, this is exactly what's happening with our brother Paul. He says that he should have been commended among them, but instead he's getting torn down. And what is the offense that they're holding against him? That he didn't take from them. He says, "When I was there, you saw true acts of apostleship, signs and wonders and mighty works." Boy, howdy. I yearn for that. I don't know about you guys, but I know many of us who want to see more of God apparent in front of us. We long for things like that, right? We long for signs. We long for wonders. We long for mighty works. These people had seen it. And then they had accused Paul, basically. Essentially what he's saying is they accused him that he must be being sly and sneaky or have some angle because he didn't receive their support. He's taking offense at that because he's pouring out his life and trying to minister to their hearts, and what he's getting back is accusation. How would that make us feel? To pour out our life, to pour out our hearts, to make ourselves even a fool out of love, and then get back accusation. But he recenters there after his little sarcasm bite in verse 13. He recenters in verse 14. He says, "Look, this is my third time. I'm ready to come to you again. I don't want your stuff. I'm going to support myself just like I did last time. What I want is you. I want your hearts and your souls to be reconciled to God in Christ." Now, verse 15 is, again, he's being very personal here. He says in verse 15, "I will gladly spend and be spent for your souls." Gladly spend and be spent for your souls. They accuse him of being crafty, but he's like, "Look, I will give what I have and who I am for the sake of your souls." Now, have you ever been in a situation where, and maybe we're backtracking a little bit, that's okay. Have you ever been in a situation where there were those who you feel like were trying to control you, but you were independent from them, and that kind of ticked them off, that they didn't have a thumb on you? It seems like that's what's happening here. He wasn't dependent upon them, so therefore he wasn't in their control, and maybe that's where some of the accusation came from. But we understand, don't we? And that's the thing, you know. I understand what it's like, and you understand what it's like to pour yourself out for someone or for something and then have it mischaracterized. And it's personal. It's very personal. We can understand where Paul's coming from because relationships just are personal. It's good for us to take a step back and to understand the mechanics of what is happening. Verse 19, Paul makes another direction here. I think we can he starts to maybe be more clear about what it is that's going on. He says, "Do you think all along that we've been defending ourselves to you with all this boasting and all this talk, all this foolishness? Do you think it was my intent to defend myself?" I think we can get caught in that sometimes, can't we? Defend ourselves when we are mischaracterized or misaccused or whatever. We can defend ourselves and then we find ourselves acting a fool. It's like we just talked about. But he says, he asks some of the questions. Do you think it's that me trying to defend myself? But here we get in verse 20, the underlying thing. He says in verse 20, "For I fear. Now fear is an important motivator and driver, isn't it? We all fear. What is it that we fear? We fear we're going to get slandered. We fear we're going to lose. We fear we're going to spend ourselves, maybe for nothing. That's a big fear. It's a personal fear. But he says in verse 20, "For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and you may find me not as you wish." That's a pretty honest statement, isn't it? It's a pretty honest thing. That when I come and I invest and I pour out and I give myself, I'm afraid. I'm afraid that it's not going to turn out like I hope it would turn out. I'm afraid that I'm going to find you like I hope I don't. And I hope and I fear that you're going to find me not as you hope to. Does that ever happen? Yeah. Isn't that a great fear when we put ourselves out there? It's a great fear when we put ourselves out there. We make ourselves vulnerable. We humble ourselves that we are going to be seen for something that we don't want to be seen for, or that we're going to see something that we don't want to see. Which leads to quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, disorder. Paul's afraid, just like we're all afraid, of failure in his mission, failure in his goals, failure in his work, because it's his life. And that leads to mourning, he says. I think a lot about that because I know I have a lot of that in my life. You probably do too. Fear that if we fully dive in, that it won't be met as we hope, or that we're going to somehow just fall on our faces and be accused. We're afraid of loss, afraid of failure, afraid, really, that we might end up disappointed, either in ourselves or in others, or that they might be disappointed in us, and that would consequently lead not to glory, like we hope, but to mourning. Does anybody not carry that fear at all? Like, you're a true sociopath? You don't care? No. Just jab there. Here's the truth of it. Fear comes from a lot of different places, but it usually comes from some kind of inner dialogue. R.C. Sproul, I followed him for a lot of years before he passed. He once said, there are two people, fear comes from what we carry around inside of us. There's two people who know all the skeletons in your closet. There's two people that know all the skeletons in your closet, God and Satan. And Satan is a skeleton rattler. His aim is to constantly remind you of your sins and your regrets. That's a pretty good quote. And a good reminder. Two people know all the skeletons in your closet, God and Satan, and Satan is a skeleton rattler. His aim, his goal, is to constantly remind you of your sins and your regrets. True. 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 The accuser. There's a couple of examples that, I don't know, I felt like it would be good to share this morning. of accusation and God's posture during that accusation. One of them, because we are accused nonstop, aren't we? And it's funny how we feel the weight of that fear of accusation and that fear of guilt and that regret that we all carry around with all our, with our skeletons or whatever, if we put it that way. There's a good example in Zechariah, in the book of Zechariah in the third chapter, where this is a vision or a revelation from God to the prophet. And I'm just going to read a little bit of it. We got time. It says in Zechariah chapter 3, it says, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him." So you get the image here? You got the high priest standing before God, and you got Satan standing here accusing the high priest. In verse 2, it says, "And the Lord said to Satan," the Lord, and it's highlighted, it's capital letters, which that means in your Bible, that's Yahweh. It's the unpronounceable name of God, the high name of God. "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord," capital L again, "who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you." Ha, so here we got the accuser getting rebuked. God said, "The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Do you know what that means? This in the ESV it says, "Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" The meaning of that is this not a burning stick plucked from the fire? It's a symbol of grace. A burning stick. Joshua is like a burning stick plucked from the fire. Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. The high priest had filthy garments on. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." So God rebukes the accuser, takes off the filthy clothes off of the high priest, and gives him pure clothes. "And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by." And listen to this. "And the angel of the Lord," again capitals, "solemnly assured Joshua, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch," capital B. "For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day." It's a prophecy, huh? "In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." Now, what was he talking about? Christ, right? So here we have, even before Christ, and yet through the work of Christ, the high priest standing, even the high priest standing before God, and what were his filthy clothes? His sins, right? His skeletons. And the enemy is accusing him before God, and God rebukes the enemy, or rebukes the accuser, and makes his clothes clean, and gives him a promise of salvation, not just for him, but for all the people in one day. And that was, of course, what we just celebrated, the work of Christ. It gives us a picture, doesn't it? I hope it gives us a picture of how we stand. We're not a high priest. But how God defends he who is accused by our enemy. And there's another one, another example that I thought was good. And that's from the book of Acts, when we have Stephen. Now, Stephen was one of the early Christians, and he had been preaching and teaching and trying what? Trying, pouring himself out, just like Paul, trying to set the people free. Set the people free from the chains of the law and all of this baggage that they were carrying around, spiritual baggage, and trying to show them Christ, that freedom from iniquity. We read the account in Acts chapter 7. And so they accuse him because he's trying to set them free, because he's teaching them something new that they find offensive. They try to defend themselves by accusing him, and they bring him before the court. He gives them an awesome speech. I'm not going to read all of that. But it says that they couldn't argue with the spirit with which he spoke. So they falsely accused him and they sentenced him to death. And so he gives them the speech after they've sentenced him. It says in Acts 7, verse 54 is where I'm at. Acts 7, verse 54. It says, now when they had heard these things, after they'd heard his speech, and they couldn't argue with the spirit with which he spoke, capital S, because he was speaking through the Holy Spirit. In verse 54, it says, now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears. They wouldn't hear it. They stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And guess what else? If we read on, it says, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. So there were a few skeletons. And now Saul, we know as Saul, after his conversion, was then called Paul. The guy who wrote the letter we're studying. Same guy. But we see, there's two things I want to highlight in that. And the first is that we see here, too, Stephen, who has spent himself to set those free. He's poured himself out to share the freedom that is in Christ, to share the glory, the inheritance of the life that God bought for his people, created for his people. He's accused, and he's accused falsely. They can't argue with him. They know they're beat, so they accuse him, and they kill him. And what is it that Stephen experiences before they kill him? He sees God. And what is God? He is present. And he's on his side. He is Stephen's defender. And he's also Paul's defender. The very guy that was instrumental in the death of Stephen. So Paul, as he writes this, knows, does he have to defend himself? No. He knows he doesn't have to defend himself. Christ was present with Stephen. Christ was even present as the stone with Joshua. God is our defender. So completely, by the way, that if you read a little further in that account of Stephen, that as they're killing him, so complete was Christ's defense, even just being there with him. So complete was his defense that in the end, Stephen's last words were a prayer to God not to hold the sin of his murder against them. It makes me think how small my trials are compared to these guys. In the big picture, and we have to fix our eyes on the big picture, church, how small the things are that get us, lure us into defending ourselves when Christ is our defender. Christ is Paul's defender. Christ is Stephen's defender. Our work is judged. Our life spent, and I keep doing this, you know, poured out. You ever feel just poured out? I feel poured out sometimes. Our pouring out of our lives will be judged, but not by the world, not by our fellow man, not by what people think or what people say about us. We won't be judged by ourselves either, by our internal accusations that we make against ourselves. We're not judged by our enemy, Satan, who knows all our skeletons. That is not who we are to be judged by. We're judged by our Lord, who is both justified and the one who judges. He's the justifier who is for us to cleanse us and raise us with him. I think sometimes we forget. I want to conclude with this today as we think about these things, and hopefully you can take them to heart and evaluate where you're at, what you think, what you let rattle you, and how you sometimes defend yourself. We all do. We must keep in mind what our destiny really is. Our destiny is not to just do the best we can in our humanity to be good. Our destiny is not to make some huge impact and measure that by how well it's received, or how good we look, or how much we can gain. Our destiny, church, your destiny and my destiny is the long process of becoming like God. The Bible scholars, the higher ups, they call it sanctification. Your goal and my goal, our destiny is to become like God. God has made that possible. God has held that out. God has enabled it. And God will judge it. Not us, not the enemy, not the people around us. Only him. Only him. Tony was right. We did make some pretty high claims in the songs that we sang this morning. You know, you're my all. I pray that by the work of the Holy Spirit in you and in me, we can get our eyes off of self, we can get our eyes off of what other people think, and we can pour ourselves out to the one who deserves it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we love you. We thank you that you are true, and that your Spirit of truth shines through all falsehood, mischaracterization, misunderstanding, our frail attempts at grabbing or letting go. Lord, you are all. And I pray that we would learn to make you all in our lives, that every breath we take and every word we say, every response that we have, I pray that we get to a place where it's pleasing to you. But Lord, I do thank you that even when we fail, even when we fail and we are short-sighted and we're small and we're petty, that you are there to take up the slack. I thank you for your grace and your mercy and your love for us, and I pray that you would help us all to make it known and to give you glory. We love you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.